We read this afternoon two passages from the New Testament, first from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, starting at verse 1. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism, where we confess that our Saviour, our Mediator and Deliverer, must be a true and righteous man, and he must at the same time be true God. Lord's Day 6. We read Romans chapter 8 from verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We now go to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We read Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far our reading from the Word of God. This afternoon I preach to you the gospel of your salvation as we confess it in Lord's Day 6, page 523 of the Book of Praise, 523. Here we confess together, why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness and redemption. From where do you know this? From the holy gospel which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son. So far the reading of our confession. We now listen to the preaching of the gospel and sing afterwards Psalm 118, stanzas 7 and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, when you hear the word Christmas, what does Christmas mean to you? When you think about Christmas, do you think about holidays and skiing or sledding? Or do you think about getting together with family and friends, a Christmas dinner, a concert perhaps, and sitting cozy inside a warm house while it is raining or even snowing outside? Of course, if you would be planning to go to Australia for Christmas, you might think about barbecues and Christmas parties on the beach instead. Or if you were living in a Muslim country where Christians are persecuted, if you lived in Brazil or Indonesia on the mission field, what you would expect for Christmas would be totally different again. What Christmas means for you depends on who you are and where you live. But, brothers and sisters, what did Christmas mean for Jesus Christ? Before Christmas Day, before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, Jesus lived in heaven. In heaven, Jesus was never hungry, never cold. He never had to do any homework or dishes. He was the King of heaven and earth. He had everything, and he could do whatever he liked. But before Christmas Day, the Son of God went from his throne in heaven into the womb of Mary. The Son of God became the son of an unmarried young lady who was engaged to a carpenter. And 9 months later, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a stable, changing from a king to a baby, from a throne to a cradle, a palace to a stable. That is what Christmas meant for Jesus. And why Jesus had to change from being God in heaven to a baby in a cradle. We saw that last week in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5 says that God demands that his justice be satisfied. And so we must make full payment. We saw last Sunday that this payment which God requires of us is not so much for this sin and so much for that wrongdoing. We saw last week that God is not like an accountant. God would not be satisfied if we measured out carefully how much we owe him and if we would give him exactly that. No, instead, God created us to know him, to love him, and God still wants us to know him, to love him. That is the only way that God will receive payment. That was last Sunday. But this Sunday, the Catechism asks a different question. Why was Christmas necessary? Why did God insist that our Saviour should become a true and righteous man? The answer to this question is the theme for the sermon this afternoon, namely, when the Son of God became a man like us, God could attack and destroy our sins. We pay attention to two points. God first attacked and destroyed sin in Jesus Christ. God now attacks and destroys sin in our hearts and our lives. When the Son of God became a man like us, God could attack and destroy our sins. We see first how God attacked and destroyed sin in Jesus Christ. Now, our Saviour had to be a true and righteous man, says the Catechism. And it sounds quite reasonable. Adam was a true man. We are all true human beings. We sin. So, if the Son of God wants to save us, he must become like us. He must become a true human being like us. Reasonable. But, boys and girls, think about this. If your mum tells you to clean up your toys or your room, if you don't listen, if mum tells you a second time to clean up your room and you still don't listen, then sometimes your mum might force you to do as you were told, clean up your room or else. She might scold you, punish you, and then you would clean up your room. And that's not fun. You don't do that happily. But I know some mums who have done it differently. I know some mums, if her children did not clean up their room or did not do as they were told, then the mum would get down on her knees and she would clean up the toys for her children. Now, girls and boys, if you would see your mum do that, would you feel happy? Would you say, yes, now I don't have to do it myself? I don't think so. Instead, you would feel guilty. You would feel horribly ashamed of yourself. And that feeling of guilt would hurt you more than any punishment. And that's the way it's supposed to be if you love your mum. And in the same way, God made Adam and Eve. God put them at the highest position over all creation. They only had to listen to God. But Adam and Eve were not happy with that. Instead, they were proud. They wanted to be even higher. They wanted to be like God, equal to God, right at the top. They did not want to have anybody over them, not even God. And then, when God saw that Adam and Eve were proud and wanted an even higher position than God had given to them, did God cut them down to size? Did God grind them into the dirt and show them how small, how pathetic they really were? No, not at all. Instead, says Paul in Philippians 2, instead God became like us. God humbled himself. God became a servant of us all. God said, you want to be great? I will become nothing. You want to be master on this planet? I will become a servant of everybody on this planet. You want to be important? I will become nothing. Understand, brothers and sisters, Adam and Eve reached up. They wanted to be noble and dignified and important. They wanted powerful positions where they could be like God. And we're all the same. We all want to be important, special. And then God comes down to us in the gospel and he becomes the lowest of us all. And then, brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit holds up this picture for us in the gospel, then something happens in our hearts. When we see that the Son of God became nothing for us, he humbled himself, he went down to his knees, he went to the cross, he paid for our sins, he went to hell. The Holy Spirit uses this example to crush the proudest of hearts. It makes us humble ourselves before God, and it teaches us how foolish, how selfish we really are. And this is always God's response to human pride, brothers and sisters. When we feel that we are being something important for God, when we imagine that we are contributing in a meaningful way, God does not cut us down to size, grind us into the dirt with a sarcastic word. Instead, he brings us to Bethlehem. He brings us to that manger where the Son of God once lay. And God says to you and to me, God says to all of us, my children, in your pride, in your arrogance, you are imitating the sin of Adam and Eve. But Jesus Christ has showed you a different way. That is the way of humility, the way of humble service. That is my way to salvation, the way that I show you, the path by which I will lead you. In this way, Jesus humbled himself when he became a man. He humbled himself even further when he died on the cross to teach us. He did that before God glorified him. And so in the same way, if we follow Jesus in humbling ourselves, then we will also share in his joy and his glory. But if we will not humble ourselves as he did, if we will not serve as he did, we will not share in his glory either. And then there is also a second reason connected to this why the Son of God had to become a man. Paul says in Romans 8 that God wanted to condemn sin in sinful man. Let me repeat this because it says something important. Jesus Christ became a man because God wanted to condemn sin in sinful man. To understand this logic, brothers and sisters, think about some of the pests that we might find in or around our house. If we have ants or spiders or perhaps even mice around our house. At this time of year, Mum would be telling us to keep the doors closed because otherwise those pests are sure to come inside the house. Of course, if we have insects inside the house, we try to kill them. But we understand that killing a few ants or a spider or catching a mouse is not going to solve our problem. Instead, we need to find the nest. The place where these animals are being born, where they're hiding and breeding. We need to find a way to get to that place and destroy that. Then no more insects, no more pests will be born anymore. And so, of course, they cannot come into our house anymore either. To really solve the problem, we need to deal with the source of the problem. And in the same way, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, Satan made his home in their hearts. And now today, for Satan, the human heart is like a nest. In here, Satan works and he plots to tempt us, to deceive us, to manipulate us so that we sin and we destroy. And so, Jesus became a human being, so that Jesus might have a human heart, so that in here there might be a headquarters for Satan, so that in here God might attack Satan and God might destroy Satan's power completely and eternally. Jesus became a man, says Paul, so that in Jesus God might locate and attack and destroy the power of sin for once and for all. And if I can use an even more striking example, brothers and sisters, an example that shows us how little idea we really have. The example I want to use comes from the ongoing war on terror, which is still being fought today against Al-Qaeda. In that war on terror, numerous terrorists have been killed and dozens of hijackers have been arrested. But now, how many more terrorists will still have to be killed? How many more hijackers will still have to be arrested before the war is finally won? Before Al-Qaeda can be utterly and totally destroyed? 10 years of fighting against terrorism has been like bashing the head against a brick wall. Because the bitter reality is that killing terrorists does not win wars. Arresting hijackers does not make the world a safer place. Why not? Because every terrorist that has been killed has also been replaced by two others. And 10 new hijackers have been trained for everyone that has been arrested. And so, it was always understood, of course. It was always understood that the war against terror would never be won until our soldiers could make their way into the headquarters of Al-Qaeda. It was always understood that the leaders of Al-Qaeda would have to be arrested or killed before the war against terrorism could be won. And that's why, for a long time, every effort was made to get at Osama bin Laden. He was the heart, he was the brains of the enemy. But what happened when Osama bin Laden was killed? Did Al-Qaeda fold? Was terrorism destroyed? Not at all. What a joke. Because the real enemy was not Al-Qaeda. It was not Osama bin Laden either. No, the real enemy was and is still Satan. And he has made his headquarters not just in Osama bin Laden, not just in the leadership group of Al-Qaeda. No, Satan has made his headquarters. He maintains his headquarters in the hearts of all unbelieving men and women and children. And so we understand what Paul says in Romans 8. When God wanted to destroy the power of sin, what did God need to do? God had to attack Satan in his headquarters, that is, in the human heart. Jesus Christ had to become a man because the devil had to make his home, his headquarters, in the heart of sinful man. So, for God to overcome the devil, for God to destroy the power of sin, God had to attack the devil in his headquarters. That headquarters, yes, I said, it was the heart of sinful man. Jesus Christ became true man. He became sin, so that in him God might fight and win this battle. And then the Catechism adds, Jesus also had to be a righteous man, a perfect man, a man without any sin. And think about this for a moment. If you would apply to join the police force, you would also have to go to the doctor for a checkup. The doctor would examine your ears, your eyes, the rest of your body to be sure that you were perfectly healthy. And in the same way, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all begin their gospel in the same way. They all tell us first that when Jesus began to do his work saving the world, God first sent him into the desert for a checkup. Jesus first had to have a comprehensive checkup to see whether or not he was qualified to be our Savior. And when Jesus refused to be tempted by Satan, when he passed the test, then he proved that he is truly righteous. So Jesus can go to the cross because he has what it takes to pay for our sins. Like any person is accepted to join the police force when he passes the admissions test, in the same way, Jesus qualified to be our Savior when he was tested and he proved that he is righteous. But for Jesus to be righteous, it was not enough for him to pass a test and get a certificate. For Jesus to be righteous is not a question of what's in here. Instead, when God created Adam and Eve, they were also righteous. When God created Adam and Eve, and when Jesus started his ministry, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, they were the same. They were just as righteous as each other. But this is the difference. When Adam and Eve were in paradise, when they were righteous, every day God held out his hand to them. Every day God said, "My children, I love you. Now, what are you going to do with my love? How are you going to respond to my love?" And every day, Adam and Eve said, "We love you, God. We love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we love each other as well. We are righteous." Until one day, they fell into sin. And then, when God came to find them in the garden, when God wanted to speak to them again about his love for them, and ask them how they would respond to his love, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. There was no response of love that was unrighteous. And now, every day, God still comes to us. Every day, God still says to us, "What are you doing with my love?" Every day, God says, "I give you everything that you need. I even gave you my son so that he could suffer and die in your place so that you may live. Now, what will you do with my love?" And then God has every reason to expect us to respond, brothers and sisters. God has every reason to expect us to love him in return, but we don't. And so behold, the Lord Jesus Christ told John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have come to fulfill all righteousness." That means, Father in heaven, you want to see righteousness. When you love, you want to hear an echo. You want to hear a response where somebody loves you back. Here I am, Father. See how I lived. Not in paradise, but when I was a child in Nazareth. Notice how I obeyed my parents. Notice how I treated my friends. Notice how I loved you more than any other person. I loved all my neighbours as myself as well. Everything that I did, Father, was righteousness. Every report card that Jesus got when Jesus was at school must have said, "This is a perfect child, always obedient, always respectful, always knowing his memory work." And then Jesus can talk about every day of his life. Jesus can refer to every single conversation that he ever had with fishermen and with church leaders, with unbelieving kings and governors. Jesus can send a resume to his Father in heaven that says, "Every day, every moment of every day, this person, everything that he did was righteous, perfectly righteous." Jesus had to become a true and righteous man. Why? Because we were proud. Because we did not want to be below God. Instead, we wanted to be like God, in high positions of majesty and importance. And then God responded to our pride. How? By humbling himself. God responded to our pride by becoming our servant, our slave, on his knees, washing the feet of his disciples. Not just an act to show this is how good I am, but that was the way he lived his whole life. Here we see how God has a sense of humor. God shows us how ridiculous we are, little people trying to impress, trying to pretend that we are something, that we are important. The Son of God became like us so that he might attack and destroy the power of sin that had made its headquarters in our hearts. That's our first point. In our second point, we will now consider the confession that God attacks and destroys our sins in our hearts and our lives. When Jesus died on the cross, in Jesus' body, God condemned sin. When we hear the word condemn, we think of God as the judge. He justifies when he says that we are innocent. Or otherwise, he condemns when he says that we are guilty. And so it's true. God did condemn sin in our hearts, like a judge condemns. God did condemn sin in the sense that God said sin is bad. But another example, if we remember how the United Nations condemned Saddam Hussein. The United Nations said that Saddam Hussein was evil and had to be gotten rid of. And then, at the same time, the United Nations also did something. They attacked Iraq. They utterly destroyed the power of Saddam Hussein. In the same way, God also condemned. He both pronounced judgment on sin, and God also executed his judgment when he poured out his wrath on Golgotha on Good Friday, when God destroyed the body and the soul of Jesus Christ. In the body and the soul of Jesus Christ, God fought against, God conquered Satan, so that in principle, Satan no longer has power in the human heart. That means, of course, that Satan no longer has power in the world anymore either. And this is where it becomes difficult, brothers and sisters. In the life of Jesus Christ, God condemned sin in the human heart. In the life of Jesus Christ, God destroyed the power of sin. But what God did in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, what does that do for you and for me? That battle which God fought and won in the heart of Jesus Christ on the cross of Golgotha, how can that affect us? Our form for baptism says that we were all conceived and born in sin. That means starting from the day that we were born. Even before that, in fact. But our whole life long, Satan has been living in our hearts. And so, the form for baptism continues. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. That means God must come to live in our hearts. God must fight a battle against Satan inside every single one of our hearts. And only after God has fought and won this battle, only after God has regenerated us by His Holy Spirit, only after that can we enter the kingdom of God and receive eternal life. That battle which God fought against Satan on Golgotha in the heart of Jesus Christ, that same battle must be fought and won in your heart and my heart as well. And then some people, including me, talk about the danger of television and the danger of the internet. Some people, including me, talk about beer and wine as if these substances are dangerous, almost as if Satan is living in the bottles. But Paul says in Romans 8 that Satan does not attack the church from inside the television. Satan does not attack the church from inside the beer bottle or the nightclub either. If Satan was out there somewhere, it would be so easy for us to run away. If Satan was out there somewhere, we could all avoid Satan by moving into a monastery. But Satan made his headquarters in our hearts, brothers and sisters. And now Satan attacks us from inside our own hearts. That means there is no way to escape the battle. We can throw out the television and the internet. We can ban alcohol from our homes. We can add all kinds of discipline and control to our lives and try to keep Satan outside the door. But it won't work. And then I must acknowledge that we and our children desperately need all the help we can get. Because Satan has made his headquarters in our hearts, we need all the help we can get in the battle. And so we need worldly entertainment like we need a hole in the head. We also need ungodly friends like we need a hole in the head. But we need to start with the gospel. And with the gospel, we need to start at the beginning of our lives, at baptism. When we were baptized into Jesus Christ, even into his death. And so we share in Christ's victory over Satan. And the power of Satan in our hearts and in our lives is broken. Every day we have the reminder of our baptism. And every day, if we read our Bibles, every day when we open the Word of God, we receive the love of God, we receive the Holy Spirit. That gives us life. That gives us power. That gives us energy, so that in the first place, we respond to God's love and we love Him in return. We love God. Yes, with all our sins, brothers and sisters, we love God more than we love our sports. We love God more than we love our friends. We love God more than we love anything else in the whole world. And then depending on how often we read our Bibles, depending on our choice of friends, depending on the decisions that we make for our social life, depending also on our own self-discipline and so many other things. We have peace with God. We have peace with God because the human heart, even our renewed and sanctified human heart, oh, it is still the devil's headquarters. It is still in our hearts that the devil works to spread sin and misery and pain throughout the world. That's true. But we have peace with God because Jesus Christ became a man, so that in that man, the devil's headquarters could be destroyed completely. We belong to Jesus Christ, so we share in that victory. And we saw that in the second place. We need to read our Bibles, because it is by reading our Bibles that we connect with God and God connects with us. It is by reading our Bibles, by studying our Bibles, that God pours out His love into our hearts so that we can respond to His love and love Him in return. And so we still have so many questions, and there are still so many challenges in our lives. But we have a Saviour who is powerful, able to help us, and loving, willing to help us. So let us open our Bibles often, brothers and sisters. Let us discover God's awesome power, His amazing grace. Let us think about Him. Let us trust Him. Let us pray to Him for His guidance and His power and His blessing. May the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who became a man, who humbled Himself in order that He might destroy the sinfulness of man in Himself, may that gospel encourage us in the coming week. May that gospel drive us to Him in prayer for His grace, His mercy, His protection, and His discipline. Let us trust Him, love Him, and rely on Him. Amen.